Well, let me just start off and ask the question, because I've done this with you on occasion, so this should be easy. Where is this statement from? Where have you seen this statement? Bill? Revelation 1:9. Speaking of whom? On this island for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John, the apostle, who was there being for his faithfulness to the Lord, faithfulness to the Lord's word. Where else have you seen this verse besides that? Yes. And your stained glass window on the church. That's right. Now, not the whole verse there. That gets a little hard to read this. But it's there. It's actually up front behind this too. For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why would that verse be there? It's not the on the island part. As unusual as that might be. We didn't choose that verse to put there because it said, well, I'm on this island. We put it there because at one time that was the last part of that verse, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, is one that you might have seen in virtually every Bible Presbyterian church. And not just every Bible Presbyterian church, but in about 775 denominations around the world would have had that verse as a touchstone, as a theme verse in many ways for what they were going to, what their reason for existence, sort of a compact part of a sentence mission statement. Now, when I take a look at that, this is a continuation in one sense of the series that Elder Lash was just doing. Although, you know, his approach, which I enjoyed very much, and we discussed ahead of time, was the idea of doing it in little vignettes, in biographical sketches of individuals who had a significant impact upon church history. I thought it was an excellent approach and a way to go through that large section of church history. And he said, well, he's going to end that and I'll pick it up, you know, and do some of the stuff coming into the 20th century, leading into the 20th century and to contemporary days. And so I want to maybe continue in one sense and deviate in another from that pattern. Instead of doing a biographical vignette of a single individual, I want to do a biographical vignette of our church and the days in which we live. Does that make sense? So, I want to pick this up with you when I take a look at this. On this island for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. You notice the train tracks in there, and the outline you've been given today tends to follow along this idea of keeping on the tracks, jumping off the tracks, etc., etc. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about, being on the island for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, those are the tracks. I mean, that for a church, those are the tracks that we're supposed to be on. That's the place that we're supposed to be moving. And so I want to share with you the picture of another church. Now, some of you have seen this before because this goes back to our anniversary a little bit when I used some of this, but it comes into this theme. Does anybody know what this church is and where it's located? From the snow, you can tell it's Buffalo, yes. This is a church down on the west side of Buffalo. And on the west side of Buffalo, at a period of time, this was around Lafayette, I think, as I remember. My memory's a little vague on that now. The building is still there. Let me tell you a little bit about this church. At the time, right now it's a Hispanic church, but back then the congregation that founded it was a Dutch congregation. They were a Reform church. In fact, it was the Reformed Church of America. And when you think about a Reformed church, they would have had, if you went to the congregation and asked, they would have had some very solid doctrinal commitments. So while we have a very solid commitment to the Westminster Confession of Faith, they had a solid commitment to what are called the three forms of unity. Now, those aren't terms that we're as familiar with, but the three forms of unity are, in one sense, historically antecedent to our confession of faith. And so when you look at the three forms, that includes the Belgic Confession, which we haven't really studied here. That includes which was done in Belgium, the French speakers, coming out of Geneva that were landing there, and they put a confession together. Then you had the Synod of Dort. You may remember last October, we were celebrating the anniversary of the Synod of Dort. We were celebrating by looking at some of those five key doctrinal statements that were the result of that synod that had to do with, if we use the contemporary English an acronym, that had to do with teaching total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Those soteriological elements of the Reformed faith, of the Calvinistic faith, and they were hammered out and definitely promulgated from that point forward. Sometimes people get upset because Calvinists like to talk about their 5 points, and in reality, that was a response to the heretics of that time. And then on top of that, so you had the Belgic Confession, you had the Synod of Dort and its decrees, and then you had the Heidelberg Catechism. And if you've been coming on Wednesday night during the summer when Pastor Andy was going through the Bible study, he was using the framework as the Heidelberg Catechism. So I want you to listen as I share with you some of the questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism. And I've just told you, this is a church where they believed the three forms of unity. This is what their doctrinal statement was, their foundation and their basis. And so Heidelberg Catechism has this flavor. For example, question one, what is your only hope in life and death? And many of you have heard this or know this, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair from my head can fall. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he has assured me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. What an opening statement. Think about what it would be like to be part of a church that has that as your basic doctrinal statement. Or question 18, who is the mediator who is at once true God and a true righteous man? Well, it's our Lord Jesus Christ is the answer, who made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then question 20, are all men then saved by Christ as they are perished through Adam? No, but only those who by a true faith are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits, is the answer to that question. Now, I will tell you that it's a little different in a Reformed church than in a Presbyterian church, and there's a lot of little differences, but one of the differences is that in a Bible Presbyterian church, or any Presbyterian church for that matter, if you have a credible profession of faith, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if your life evidences that you are seeking to live for him, and you understand what the church believes and you're not going to make a problem out of it, we will disciple you and hope that you will come to the place where you believe and profess all the things that we believe and profess. Not so in a Reformed church. In a Reformed church, in order to join the church, you have to profess the entire doctrinal statement. And so if you were to say, well, you know, I kind of like I like your whole issue of the Heidelberg Catechism. I like this, I like that, but I don't agree on pick anything like baptism. I can't be a member of that church then. And so we're looking at a building here that was founded by people from the Reformed Church of America, people who had as their doctrinal statement, a doctrinal statement that was certainly as biblical and as Reformed as ours, and people who in order to join the church had to profess to believe exactly what the church believed. Now, my question for you is, with all of that as a background, what would you expect if you met someone from that congregation as far as their faith and their following Christ and their love for him? What would you expect? Pardon? Commitment. What would you expect? Yes. They walk the talk. What else? What would you expect if you met someone from that congregation? Yes. That they might be legalists, okay? I saw another hand in the back somewhere. Barb. They would manifest the fruit of the Spirit, okay. What if I told you that and without getting into tons of details, that this was actually the church from which we came. This was our beginning. This particular building, the Reformed Church, was the church. And the minister and his family were ejected from the church over gospel, preaching the gospel. Does that make sense in light of the doctrinal statement and the commitments that were made? How can that happen? How can that be possible? Well, you know, how many of you know who William Wilberforce is? Okay, I figured everybody would know that story. He realized it in his day. Now, how many of you, in knowing his account, know that not only was he influential in doing away with the slave trade in England, but you also know that, as he was going through all of that, part of what was motivating him was that he had come to know Christ as his Savior while he was already a member of Parliament. Do you know that part of the story, right? Okay. How many of you know that when he graduated from university, that he had to sign a doctrinal statement that said he believed all the doctrines of the Church of England, which at that time was a Reformed Bible-believing church? Did you know that? Did you know that it was required for students who were going to graduate from Cambridge or Oxford that they all sign that statement? And so all of the leading people in that society had signed a profession of faith that we could all sign in good conscience. Did they live that way? Did they know Christ? Now, let me just pause here for a minute and say, I am not in any way, shape, or form going to tell you that doctrinal statements, creeds, and confessions are unimportant. They are ultimately important. How do you know what's going to happen with the next person who's coming here as a minister? How do you know the criteria for office bearers who come up? They come because, well, we all say we believe the Bible. When you say, well, what is it? Well, what do you believe the Bible teaches? As soon as you begin to answer that question, you are forming a creed. The only question is it a rudimentary creed that you'd really be happy with? Is it an error? Or is it a solid creed that is based upon the Word of God? I'm not opposed to creeds and doctrinal statements at all. In fact, I think they're essential. And that's why when we talk about ourselves often, we'll say, well, we are a confessional church, which means that we have agreed on what the Bible teaches in so many of these areas. But it's quite possible to actually have such a doctrinal statement, and that's maybe the first lesson that we should take away from this. It's possible to have a doctrinal statement like that and not have the people who are actually sitting in the pew believe what they're doing. The Wilberforces and men of his day just signed the statement and had to be done. To take another public figure who was a member of the Reformed Church of America approximately in these days, when this church was, not this particular congregation, same denomination, Eleanor Roosevelt once asked her husband, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who were both members of the Reformed Church of America, if he really believed all the stuff the church taught. And he said, I have more important things to think about than that. It's quite possible to have the trappings. It's quite possible to have a building that looks like this. I mean, look at it. Looks like a church. Driving down the street, not a lot of question, looks like a church. Services on Sunday, looks like a church. Look at a doctrinal statement, looks really good. Is it possible to shift those things around? Sure. How many of you know who Al Mohler is? Yeah. Al Mohler, part of the founders movement in the Southern Baptist Church, was in a denomination that largely had been taken over by modernists and neo-evangelicals, so that their view on almost anything at a time was askew. The large majority of the leadership and the direction of the Southern Baptists had really turned away from the gospel. Although if you looked at their literature and talked to everybody, their words on the page were great. But if you take maybe one of their most famous Southern Baptists, Jimmy Carter, and ask him who his favorite theologians were when he was teaching Sunday school, every one of them denied the deity of Jesus Christ. So, you know, when you turn around and look at this, it was a bad time. Most people now have forgotten that. But in the 70s, the real battle for the inspiration of the Bible was happening at places like Southern Seminary. And when Al Mohler was finally installed as the president of Southern Seminary, he went down, he stood up, he was telling us a story one time. He stood up and he gave his inaugural speech to the faculty at the seminary. And in it, he basically said, these are the doctrinal commitments of this seminary. And if you teach contrary to that, you will be fired. He said, I went back to my office, I hung up my robe, I sat down, and I waited. And I didn't have long to wait. And the president or the leader of the seminary came to my office and said, we heard your speech, we don't agree with you, because they were changing what the words of Scripture meant all the time. He said, and furthermore, by our contract and tenure, you cannot fire us. And he showed him right in the contract. And Dr. Mohler loved that. He says, well, I am so glad to know that you have found at least one place in the world where words have a meaning, you know, and aren't open to anybody's personal interpretation. He said, but in this seminary, if you're going to treat the Bible differently than that, I'm going to tell you, you're right, I can't fire you, but I can make you so miserable you will quit. And that was a process that went on for decades to try and change the seminary. Why am I sharing all of these accounts? Because I'm going to come back to the Bible Presbyterian Church. Why am I sharing all these accounts? Because what I'm going to tell you, and starting off with our own denomination, is an account of things that were happening in our nation and around the nation in virtually every mainline Bible-believing church that was in existence at the turn of the previous century. And so let's take a look at what some of that might include. Modernism. I don't know that we're going to get through everything that I want to talk to you about today, but let me at least begin to introduce this topic of modernism. Sometimes when speaking of theology, people call it liberalism. But it's modernism or liberalism. The thing to remember is that modernism doesn't mean current because it's actually old. It's kind of a misnomer now. Modernism is from a time past. We are now in the postmodern age, so we're supposedly, and we're growing past that and trying to figure out what comes after postmodernism. So we haven't figured that one out yet. It's still going. But modernism was a particular theological construct, and I'm not going to get into it in depth today. In 2 or 3 weeks, I'm going to actually take you through its development, because those themes in that development are themes that continue to affect people as believers today. But when we talk about modernism, let me give you, and this is not some dictionary extensive definition, but let me just give you 3 points to consider. And the first point, to try and make this clear, is that a modernist believes that reality is material. And so if you go to a pre-modern age, there was, let's talk about what does that mean first. What does it mean to say that reality is material? It means that I believe something exists or is true if I can see it, if I can touch it, if I can measure it. It's material. Things that are immaterial, I don't necessarily accept or believe. So you could sit there and talk about something as simple as, well, do you believe in love? Well, I only believe in love if I can put, you know, if I can hook you up and I can measure certain things. And if you want to call, you know, the reaction of your body to certain stimuli love, then I can believe in love. But if you want it to be anything other than that, well, I can't believe in that. More importantly, if you want me to believe that things like God exist, and God, by the way, by our definition and understanding, is a spirit, right? Which means, spirit means what? Not material. So if you want me to believe that there's some immaterial force at work in the universe, whether he's personal, like we believe in God, or whether he's impersonal, like most of Asia believes, then you are talking about something that I can't accept as true, because reality, what is real, is material. Secondly, truth is progressive. Truth is progressive. The idea of this before modernism, the idea was, for example, that if the Bible says something, then that's what it means. You know, that if it says this is true, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is always the truth. Well, okay, for that age, in that period of time, in that prehistoric period, that was truth. But now we've gained much more information, and so truth has progressed. So we have a more advanced truth that supersedes that previous truth. Now, and a lot of this ties in with the third element, and the third element, that science is the model for understanding truth. This goes into a whole theory of what's called epistemology. How do we know anything? And the scientific model, which is the modernist model, basically says that, you know, I can see something, I can test it, and if I can replicate it, then I can understand it. And that's frankly how science works. When science talks about what's true, that's true until somebody runs another experiment and proves that there's something that you didn't know when they said that was true. You know, when I was in Grand Island High School, and I was in the honors science classes, and everything I knew about atomic particles and the levels of atomic particles stopped with electrons. And that was truth. When I was in college, my roommate came in about 4 years behind me. He had gone through and he knew like 10 other things, you know. It's like, now I don't even want to know. You know, I have zero idea how quantum theory works. I have a friend who studies it. I don't want to read those books. I have no interest in that right now. And I'll just wait because somebody's going to come up with something different and it'll displace that. I mean, the bottom line is that in science, when you're talking about truth, you're really talking about something that is going to be a progressive understanding of the reality that's around us. And if you take that progressive understanding of the reality around us and then you shove that on things that are immaterial and eternal, you have what is modernism. And modernism's approach to studying the scripture, modernism's approach to things that are supernatural, really are at the heart of a whole direction that tore up the tracks of churches and theology in the United States. So as you go back to the period that Elder Lash was just leading us through, and you come up to those periods and you end with the guys like Moody and others during that time, you had people who might have disagreed radically on how to preach the gospel or disagreed radically on what a church service should look like, but ultimately, you could go back with them and have a discussion based upon an unchanging source of truth, which was the Scripture. Now, part of the problem was that they would add to that other sources of what they would consider truth. So for some people, it's the Scripture. For some, it's the Scripture and reason. For some, it's the Scripture, reason, and experience. And that would mitigate, you know, what the Scripture said. But there was always a question of what is truth? In other words, you and I can have a debate. At the end of the day, when we get done, we don't both walk away and say we believe two things that are mutually inconsistent, and yet we both say they're true, because there can be only one truth. And so you might at the end of the day say, look, I don't agree with you at all. But at some point in time, one of us will be shown to be right or wrong, because there is a truth. And that was what was going to be challenged, the truth. Not that there was a truth, but they would challenge that what that truth was, and that it would be progressive. That's kind of esoteric. That doesn't sound like church, right? So let's go, it sounds like a philosophy course. So let's go back and talk about church. Professor Briggs, and I'm going to go back a little earlier, 1893. Professor Briggs at Union Theological Seminary. Now, when I talk about what I'm going to say, I said I'm going to talk about our family history, so to speak, as a church. Let me just be clear. It's not that the Presbyterians were the ones who were under attack and everybody else was just loving Jesus. So what I'm about to tell you took place among the Baptists, it took place among the Methodists, it took place among the Lutherans, it took place among the Episcopalians, it took place virtually among every mainline denomination in America. And by the way, I don't even know the names of it, but within the Catholic Church, the various orders, you can go to a local congregation and you have one person who believes the Apostles' Creed and another priest who is laughing at the Apostles' Creed is in error. And I could give you names where that happens. I have a priest sit down and go, we have four priests and none of us agree on any of these things. So you saw that happening, although it stayed under an umbrella. What we're talking about happens everywhere. I went over to Villanova Catholic University and listened to the priests that were teaching there. They would have been teaching modernism and Marxism and other things as part of their theology. So this is going all across America. And by the way, just like we have a Bible Presbyterian church, there's an Evangelical Methodist church. We have a minister from there who visits with us regularly, Dr. Eichelberger. We have, coming out of this, we're various Baptist churches like the JRBC and eventually Independent Baptist churches. Most of the Bible church movement grew out of this controversy. Wasn't around prior to that. Many of the other mainline denominations, the Reformed Episcopal Church came out of the Episcopal Church. The Missouri Synod Lutheran Church came out of the Lutheran Church. So on and on, you saw churches who were wrestling with this same issue. And the issue for us started to come to the fore in 1893 at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. Professor Briggs was already on faculty there at the seminary. And as part of the faculty, he was moved from one position to another. He had gone from a position of being a professor of Old Testament to being a professor of, I think, biblical theology. And when he moved from one chair to the next, that gave him an opportunity to give another inaugural address, and so he did. And at that inaugural address, it was an interesting experience to watch. I would suggest to you that I think it was 13 points. I went through the address one time and identified 13 major modernist or liberal heretical points that he gave to the student body and the faculty at his seating as that professor. I'll just share a few of them with you to give you a little flavor of what they were like. One of the things he said in that address was that reason and the church are the authorities for truth. Reason and the church. Now, what's that replacing? The Scripture. Even if he didn't say, look, the Bible means nothing, because he's actually teaching people to study for the Bible, but, you know, it's the Bible plus reason plus the church. So whatever the church has said and whatever makes sense to us, that's what truth is. So if you've got an issue you're trying to decide, maybe you're trying to figure out some ethical problem. Maybe you're trying to figure out, let's take one of the issues today. What should the church's position be on marrying people who are not of the same biological sex they were born with? You get two people, they're identifying as whatever they want. They want to get married in the church. What should the church's position be if they do marriages on that issue? Well, how do you answer that question? I mean, that came up at a local church on Grand Island. They're talking about gay marriage in that church. And the priest of the church said, listen, you need to understand, because people in the pew were standing up and saying, but the Bible says. He said, well, you got to understand, here's how the Episcopal Church has always made decisions. It's the Bible plus reason plus the tradition of the church. And reason and tradition of the church are equal with the Bible. So here's what the Bible says, but we understand that through our view of reason and tradition. That was not something new that that man was articulating. That was something as old as 1893 and older. So you want you to understand is that this, when Elder Lash was talking about people going to study in Europe, this was going on in Europe. It was being imported into our schools and seminaries. It was being imported into our churches from before the time of the Civil War. And it finally came to a head at events like this. So 1893, he said reason and the church are our sources. Then he also said the autographa. That's a term that maybe you're not as familiar with. That means the Bible. The actual epistles, for example, of Paul. Not the one that the Greek copy that was used in the manuscript. The one that when it got done, Paul says in the last verses, I signed this with my own hand. The piece of parchment that he actually put his hand on, that's called the autographa. Not some copy of it, that one. And this professor's not saying, he's not saying, oh, there might have been some errors in copying along the way. What he's saying is that when Paul signed it, he was wrong on some stuff. There were errors in the things that he said. That's what it means when he says there are errors in the autographa. Next thing he said was that messianic predictions, you know, so many of you love all those messianic predictions, right? The hundreds of them that have all been fulfilled. This Old Testament chair, who is now becoming a biblical theology chair, said, let me explain. There are hundreds of prophecies about the coming of Christ that have not and cannot be fulfilled. In other words, things have happened. They've gone far enough in history that what God said he would do, he cannot do. Those prophecies are wrong. By the way, if you were going to seminary, wouldn't you want to sign up for classes with this guy? What's his next statement? He said the authorship of Moses and Isaiah. Oh, he actually embraced the idea, and this we'll explain in another class, but he embraced the idea that because they had prophecies that clearly came true historically, and you can't deny that they came true historically, the only way to deal with that, because you don't believe in things that are supernatural, which would include divine revelation and prophecy, was to say that, well, parts of the things that Moses wrote weren't written by Moses, they were written by somebody else later. In fact, whole sections of the book of Isaiah weren't written by the man who is known as Isaiah, but they were written by people later on who took the name Isaiah so that what they said would be accepted. So it was literally written after Jesus' ministry on the cross. You get to Isaiah 53, and is that such a clear picture of Christ's sacrifice on the cross? Yes. It's, if you know the history, it's indisputable that this is what Isaiah is talking about. In Isaiah 53, he's talking about Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. But up until the 1940s, the oldest copy of the Old Testament we had was from after 200 AD. And so they said, well, the answer is simple. Somebody, after Jesus died, wrote it as a prophecy, as a pious fraud, and passed it off as part of Isaiah. In fact, this is kind of interesting, because if you go to a modernist Jewish synagogue, I did for an organ concert in Philadelphia once, they had stained glass windows all around their sanctuary, and each one had the prophets on them. And I'm starting to go around going, you know, okay, there's, you know, there's Joel, there's Isaiah again, there's Isaiah again. It's like first Isaiah, second Isaiah, third Isaiah, and they come around. And, you know, they were following that trend of this is how these things came into existence. He said that salvation, far from being a process, a forensic declaration by God that you are redeemed, he said that this is actually a process, just like Rome would teach, and some people mistakenly try and teach today. When you come to know Jesus Christ, that's not the end of it all. That's just the beginning. And now, by your works, you're going to earn your salvation. That's like five of them. There were 13, and the rest of them aren't any better. So, I don't have time to go beyond that, but let me just suggest this. So, as good Presbyterians, charges were filed. He was brought up on charges before his presbytery. The presbytery listened to the case, tried it, and they exonerated him and said he was not guilty of heresy. Well, one of the nice parts about being in a connectional church is that that meant that the minority had an opportunity to protest that and to appeal that decision, actually, to the General Assembly is what it was called that day, and they did. And the General Assembly basically told the presbytery, you're wrong, go back and try it again, or we will. And they did. And so he was removed from our ministry, from the Presbyterian ministry. This was the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America at the time, so it was the Northern Church. Well, he was removed from our ministry in that time period. But here's what happened in 1899. So figure he made the statement in 93, probably 94, 95, you're going to have this. He was reordained in 1899. It was the Protestant Episcopal Church, I think. And then he went on to continue to teach Yes, Protestant Episcopal Church. And he went on to continue to teach and train young men for the ministry. And many of those young men continued to go out into unsuspecting churches throughout the nation. Well, I'm just leading you into the beginning of this, and apparently I've taken too long to do that because we're really not getting as far as I would like, but I'm going to tell you that there was a response to this. And the response to this was massive. It was because, as I said, it wasn't just here. In the first place, most of the Reformed Christians got together, and a very wealthy layman paid to produce five books known as the Five Fundamentals. Actually, they started five paperbacks, then three hardbacks, then one hardback. But anyways, they were distributed to ministers and key laymen throughout the nation. And within the Presbyterian Church, the response to this teaching was something known as, with the same title, the Five Fundamentals. And we're going to take a look at that and the history of that next week, Lord willing. So with that, let's ask God's blessing. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to live as part of your people. We understand that there has never been a perfect age in your church. The apostles dealt with controversy and turmoil and heresy. And the same will be true until the day that we stand before you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would draw our hearts to you. We pray that we might love you and be faithful to you. We pray that we might not ever be like a church that has a wonderful doctrinal statement, but our hearts and lives are far from you. And we pray that where we are at a distance from you, that you would change our thinking, that you would correct our sin, that you would strengthen us in our inner man, that we might live for you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.